unto you and peace from our God and Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to be able to greet you this morning in that name and to be gathered together in his presence. And I've been blessed by being here this morning and trust that we can continue to together look into the Word of God and hear what he has for us. This morning my text is in Matthew chapter 6. I'm looking at the Lord's Prayer, as we often call it, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 5. I'll read from verses 5 through 15. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, before we get into the Lord's Prayer, I'd like you to notice that Jesus not only condemns the hypocritical prayer of the religious man here in Matthew chapter 6, but he also condemns what he calls the repetitious prayer of the heathen man. And the last time I talked a little bit about the prayer of the hypocrite and so on, how that we should not pray to be seen of men, but Jesus teaches that we should, when we pray, we go into our room and we shut the door and pray to our Father in secret, who rewards us openly. But the hypocritical man, he has his reward, and that reward is the honor and glory of men. That's all that it is. But then Jesus says we should also not pray as the heathen. And I think Jesus was making reference here to the Gentiles of that day who prayed to idols and false gods. And I suppose that Jesus and his disciples in their travels in the land of Israel have already observed some of these men praying to their gods. And I imagine that they probably, using my imagination a little bit, I would think that they probably prayed somewhat like the prophets of Baal prayed when Elijah called that great contest on Mount Carmel. We know how it went there when Elijah called that contest and the prophets of Baal came to pray so that their God would send fire down from heaven. They prayed loud and they prayed long for hours and they prayed in desperation. They prayed in the fear of not being heard, and rightly so, because they weren't heard. They were frenzied and disorderly and even violent. They began to cut themselves and so on. Now, I don't know if the pagans in Jesus' day prayed to that extent. But I do believe that probably their prayers were somewhat patterned after that, long and loud and repetitious and somewhat in desperation, somewhat in fear of not being heard and so on. So I just like to contrast that give you that picture to contrast in your mind this beautiful prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray. And in the Gospel of Luke, where this account, where this prayer is recorded, it tells us that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And this is the prayer that he offered to them as a model prayer. But contrasting this prayer to the prayer of the heathen, of the pagan man, this prayer is short and simple versus long and repetitious. It's rich and profound versus vain and empty words. And it gives off a quiet confidence rather than a quiet confidence that God will hear, rather than a fear and a desperation, that kind of a feeling. So I wanted to touch that before we get into the prayer. And then also I should mention that it's very obvious from the early church fathers, they make it clear that they prayed this prayer. They prayed this prayer a lot. I believe they prayed this prayer much oftener than many Christians do today. Maybe I shouldn't speak for you all, but I know that I probably don't pray this prayer like I should. Some of those church fathers refer to this prayer as the daily prayer, and it's even referenced to being prayed three times a day. They obviously took Jesus' words literally and didn't just, they prayed this prayer. Jesus said, this is how you should pray, and they prayed the prayer. Now, one of the things that I'm thankful for in my home when I was growing up is that we prayed this prayer. We prayed it usually in the evening before bedtime when we got together to pray, and I'm thankful for that. And I memorized the prayer, and I think that's a blessing, and that's something that we try to do in our family as well. So I'm not saying that needs to happen in every home, but I think it'd be a good thing to do. Okay, I want to look at the Lord's Prayer here. And one of the problems that I have with this message is that I was going to preach this in one sermon, and I probably spent too much time with some of these words, but hopefully not. But I'm going to need to use two sermons to cover this prayer. But nevertheless, Jesus begins here. He says, "Our Father," and I'd like to think about those words. First of all, just the little word "our" and what's all packed into that little word. "Our" is a plural pronoun. It's an inclusive word. By using the word "our," Jesus is putting us with him. And that's something that we need to consider. When we believe and follow Jesus, we share with him a special connection, a bond, a brotherhood. We rightly call Jesus our Lord and our Savior and our King. He is that to us. He certainly is. That honor belongs to him. But we are also privileged to know him as our brother. Or perhaps more correctly, he is willing to call us his brothers and sisters. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, or the author of Hebrews says this way, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him," that's Jesus, I'm sorry, "for it became him," God, "for whom are all things, and by him are all things," still speaking about God, "in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation," Jesus, the captain of our salvation, "perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. For both he that sanctifieth," Jesus, "and they who are sanctified," us, "are all of one, God, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren." Jesus is not ashamed to call us our brethren, his brethren. We all know the song, probably, "Rise Up, O Men of God." The writer of the song says this way, he says, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings." And then in verse 4, he says, "Lift high the cross of Christ, tread where his feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God." And I just love that language that the poet uses there. That some people have a gift of words and writing that I wish I would have. But he uses that powerful ending, "as brothers of the Son of God." He uses that ending to call us to rise above the lesser things of life. And if we are looking for a motivation to rise to a higher plane in life, how about the fact that we are brothers and sisters to the Son of God? Should that be a motivation to us? Absolutely. Maybe too often we are satisfied to live on those lesser levels because we forget our relationship and our position in Jesus Christ. The second thing that I think this word "our" would tell us is that this is a collective prayer. It's not just a prayer about me. It's not a me prayer. It's a we prayer. Throughout the prayer, Jesus uses the words "our" and "us" and "we." And Jesus could have taught us this way. He could have said it this way. He could have said, and I'll just try to read it here. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, My Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give me this day my daily bread, and forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. And lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." You see how that would have completely changed the dynamics of this prayer? I think it's significant that this is a collective prayer. And I think it's significant that Jesus, already early in his ministry, is focusing on the church. He's thinking about his body of believers. And he's teaching us, I believe, here to prioritize his kingdom and the body of believers over the individual. This is not a prayer about me and my needs. It's about us. It's a prayer that we can pray together. And it's important, I believe it's important to note that Jesus is teaching us to bring our brothers and sisters with us when we pray. The me-centered gospel that is so readily taught and accepted today is foreign to New Testament teaching. Where did it come from? Well, here's a little bit of my limited understanding of history. When the Reformation went through Europe in the early 1500s, it brought sweeping changes. We know that. People became aware of the heresy of the Catholic Church and the oppression and the abuse and all of those things that went with it. The misuse of the scriptures and all of that. The scripture became more accessible during the Reformation. The average person was able to study and read for himself. People began to understand that there was no salvation in church membership and following or doing the sacraments, but rather in personal cleansing and a transformed life through the blood of Jesus Christ. These were all good things. Good changes were happening. But as so often happens, when, you know, just like our human nature wants to do, there was an overreaction. And I'm covering a whole span of history here in just a few sentences. So there's a lot more that went on here, but this is a little bit how I see it. There was an overreaction. And in the 16 and 1700s, those eras led to the pietistic and the revivalist movements. And out of that, in these movements, it was an emphasis on the individual over the church. There was emphasis on personal salvation. There was emphasis on my relationship with God and my feelings. And those are the things that became the focus over the glory of the body, the glory of the church, and the value of brotherhood. So that was a reaction to some of the things that came out of the Reformation. Now, please don't hear me wrong. I think we all understand salvation is very personal. We are saved as individuals by the blood of Jesus Christ, by choosing to believe in Him, by personal choice, by choosing to follow Him and believe in Him. And Jesus is clear in John 15 that every Christian must maintain a personal connection to himself, to Jesus. Otherwise, that person will die. Abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. That's a personal connection. There must be each one of us as individuals must maintain a personal connection to Jesus Christ. There must be an abiding in Him. We are receiving life from Him. And so, we can easily react again in the other way and say that, we can be a member of this church and find ourselves and think that's going to be enough to take us to heaven. It's not. So we need to find the right balance there. But I think it is important here to note that Jesus is including the church, and He's including our brothers and sisters. When a person decides that his relationship with God allows him to reject a relationship with the church, he's violating what the Scriptures teach. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. That Scripture is so clear. It tells me that your relationship with God is defined by the way you relate to your brothers and sisters, by the way you relate to others. So don't tell me this morning about your wonderful relationship with God. Show me by the way that you relate to your brothers and sisters how you relate to your God. I like to move on and think about Father, our Father, Jesus says. Just take a quick look back in the book of Matthew here in the Sermon on the Mount and see how many times Jesus uses the phrase, your Father or thy Father. In verse 16 in chapter 5, we see it first. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. In verse 45, he says, that ye may be the children of your Father. In verse 48, he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father. In verse 4, thy Father. Verse 6, thy Father again. In verse 8, your Father. And then we have it again, of course, in our text today in the prayer. And in verse 14, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, your father will not forgive your trespasses if you don't forgive others. And in verse 18, we have it again. That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father. Jesus refers to God as Father 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount, and 15 times it's your Father or thy Father. Twice he calls him my Father as well. I'd like to think a little bit about the fatherhood of God. And one aspect of God's fatherhood is the fact that He has begotten all life. God is the source of all life, everything. He created man in His own image, Genesis tells us. He breathed into his nostrils. He breathed life into him, and he became a living soul. In that sense, he is, God is the father of every person that ever lived or will live. So on one hand, God is a father to all living. On the other hand, it is only the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ who are able to truly call God their father. Remember what Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 8, those Jews that refused to believe on him, believe who he was. He said, "If God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." And then he makes this almost shocking statement. He says, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." So, not everybody has the right to call God their father. It is the redeemed. I appreciated the thoughts that were shared this morning on the redeemed. It is those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ who have the privilege to call God as their father. And it is them who experience the true significance of what it means to have God as their father. John, in the first chapter of his gospel, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And I love the way that Peter says it in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." God has begotten us again as a father. Our Father God, he saw us lost and dead in our sins. And in his great mercy, he reached down and he bore us again unto eternal life, life that is never ending. That's how he is our father. Paul can say it so much better than I can. In Galatians, he says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Isn't that amazing? That's what it means to have God as our Father. Now, before we move on, I'd just like to take notice a little bit here that Jesus tells us to whom we should address our prayers. He says, when you pray, pray this way. He says, pray our Father. He doesn't tell us to pray to himself. He doesn't tell us to pray, dear Jesus. He says, pray to our Father. He certainly doesn't tell us that we should pray to Mary or to some other saint, and that those things are just false. Jesus clearly teaches, pray to our Father. And in fact, Jesus, now, I don't believe it's theologically wrong to pray to Jesus because Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. But in John chapter 16, I have it written down here. Jesus specifically says, he says, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to. He will give it you." He says, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." So Jesus clearly teaches that we should pray directly to the Father in the name of Jesus, of course. Now Jesus also says, "Our Father which art in heaven." And I don't want to spend a lot of time with that, but the phrase "in heaven," Jesus uses the term "Our Father which is in heaven," specifically. He uses that seven times in the Sermon on the Mount and many other times throughout the book of Matthew, "Our Father which is in heaven." Now, we understand that God is spirit. God is a spirit, and he is omnipresent. God is everywhere. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, he said this way. He said, "Behold," he's talking about God, he said, "Behold the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built? So God cannot be contained. He cannot be limited to a certain time or space or place. Yet this phrase, this Father in heaven, I think is significant enough that we can confidently say that there is a real physical place where God dwells right now, where God and Jesus are. And there's a real throne, and there's real streets of gold, and there's mansions being built. That's a reality somewhere, a physical reality. And Stephen's vision in Acts is a testimony to that. When he was being stoned, it says he looked up, he raised his hands and looked up into heaven, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father at the throne of God. That's what he saw. So, our Father, which is in heaven. That's all I'll say about that. Now, I'd like to move into these, Jesus, at the beginning of this prayer, he makes three petitions here. And really, he makes a total of six petitions in this prayer. Six specific things that he asks of God. I'm going to notice these first three. He prays, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. Here's the first petition. Hallowed be thy name. Second one, thy kingdom come. Third, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, the striking thing about these petitions, to me anyway, is who they are all about. This is, Jesus says, thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. These are things that are all about bringing honor and glory to God and his kingdom and his purposes being fulfilled on the earth. Jesus is concerned about the priorities of the Father, and he is teaching us to make that a part of our prayer, and I believe a major part of our prayers. How often do we, when we begin to pray that God's will would be done and that his kingdom would be glorified and magnified and that his name would be hallowed and holy and things like that? Effective prayer must be something more than myself and my petty desires. It really does need to be more than that. Effective prayer should begin by recognizing and honoring the priorities of our Father God. That's what Jesus teaches us here. And I was convicted about this. Too many times I find myself coming to prayer, thinking about the things that pertain to me, my needs, my family, my problems, my whatever it might be. You know, that you can add whatever you want to that list. I believe we need to start thinking and praying more about his name and his kingdom and his glory and his honor and his eternal will and plan. Thy name and thy kingdom and thy will is a vast contrast from my name and reputation, my little empire or world, and my own petty will and desires. And yet, yes, there is a time for us to make our requests, for our own requests and our needs. Jesus does say later on in the prayer, he says, give us this day our daily bread. And he makes a petition. He teaches us that we have the privilege to petition and to ask for our own needs. But I think the order that Jesus uses here is intentional. I think he prays first about God's things and then, secondly, about earthly and physical needs. So let's look a little bit about each of these three petitions that Jesus brings here. First of all, he says, hallowed be thy name. Hallow means to make holy or consecrate. Why does Jesus pray that God's name be holy? Isn't God's name always holy? God just is holy. So why do we need to pray that God's name be holy? Why is Jesus concerned that we pray about that? One of the early church fathers, Cyprian, he said this way. He said, it is not that we wish for God to be hallowed by our prayers. Rather, we beseech him that his name be hallowed in us. And I think that's very true. Yes, God will always be holy, but he wants our lives to put his holiness on display for the world to see. This goes back to verse 16 in chapter 5, where he says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. This is about putting the holiness of God on display for the world to see. We know from the scriptures that God is jealous of his holiness. God is jealous of his name and of his glory. In fact, it is amazing that God trusts to us, fallible man, imperfect man, imperfect humans, he trusts the glory of his name into our hands, into hands, into hearts where it can potentially be marred and tainted. And sometimes it is, sadly. And yet he is willing to do that. He's willing to take that risk because he loves us. We are stewards of God's name, and we need to remember that is an awesome responsibility, and we need to take it seriously. When Nathan came to David back in when David had committed that great sin and with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed and all of that, Nathan came to David and he told him the little parable, and we know the story how that Nathan told him, thou art that man, and David repented of his sin, and God forgave him for that. But Nathan said this to David, he said, by this deed thou hast given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. David's sin did not hallow the name of God. It did not make it holy. It desecrated it. It gave an opportunity for his enemies and for the nations around Israel. It gave them a tremendous opportunity to say, who is this God that this nation serves, that their king would do such a thing? So that's a lesson for us. Now, I do believe that David repented and David continued to bring glory to God, and he found grace for all of that. Nevertheless, that sin gave great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So it is certainly necessary that we pray for God's name, that God's name would be hallowed, would be made holy by our lives, by the way that we live, by the way we conduct ourselves in every area of our lives. Jesus continues and says that we should pray that thy kingdom come. Jesus came to set up an everlasting kingdom, not an earthly physical kingdom, not a kingdom with land and castles and a physical king and all of those things, but a spiritual kingdom within the hearts of his followers. And in this prayer, Jesus acknowledges, first of all, that this kingdom belongs to God. He calls it thy kingdom. It is God's kingdom. So I believe the essence of this prayer is that God's everlasting kingdom, Jesus is saying, pray that God's everlasting kingdom would take root and come to fruition in, first of all, in our own hearts, and then also into the hearts of men and women throughout the world. It's a prayer that his kingdom would expand like that little grain of mustard seed, where he teaches us that about in that parable that the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. It starts out tiny and small, and yet it grows and grows and it expands, and it eventually is a tree that is huge and it fills the whole earth. That's what Christ's desire is for the kingdom of God. And it's also a reminder to us of our responsibility to grow and to build this kingdom. There's a lot more that could be said about that, but I think I'll move on. Jesus continued, that we should pray, Thy will be done. Hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And Jesus prays here that God's will would be done in earth as perfectly as it is done in heaven. And maybe that seems unrealistic at first when we think about the fact that man is sinful and imperfect, and furthermore, God has given him the freedom of choice, and he can choose. God's not going to force his will upon those who refuse him. So how does this make sense that Jesus wants us to pray that God's will be done in the earth when all of this is in place? But again, I would say that Jesus is praying that God's will be accomplished in the lives of those who are redeemed and are committed to following him. It is in us that he wants his will accomplished and his will to be done. Now, one of the problems that we have with this whole concept of having the will of God done in our lives is we have to contend with our own will. And it's a will that's pretty strong sometimes and pretty hard to give up sometimes. I was sitting beside this little girl up here this morning, and I am fascinated sometimes watching Kinley and his little battle that he has with this little girl. She's got a will. She's sleeping right now, so you don't see much of it right now, but she has got a will, and he's working on breaking that will and on not breaking the will, but on teaching her to submit and to give up her will. And it's just reminded, I just thought of that when I was sitting beside her, and how that is how God needs to work as a father in each of our own hearts to break that stubborn will. We sang that song, Transformed by Grace Divine, the glory shall be thine, to thy most holy will, O Lord, we now are all resigned. That's easy to pray, but it's a lot harder to do. But as children of God, he wants us to subject our will to the will of the Father, to himself. Jesus did that. He's a perfect example of that. He said over and over again, or several times anyway, that he came to do the will of the Father. And it's fascinating to think about Jesus being divine. And he had every right to call himself God. He was divine, and yet he put himself under the Father. That's very clear. Jesus put himself under the authority of his Father, and he submitted his will to his Father. We see that in his prayer in the garden. He prayed three times. He says, Father, if there's any way that this cup could pass from me. He didn't want, his will recoiled to it, but always he said, not my will be done. Nevertheless, let your will be done. Hebrews chapter 13. I need to turn to that. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, when we think about our will and the contention that we often have with the will of God, I'm thankful that the God who can transform our lives and redeem us and change us and make us his, that same power is available to give to us to accomplish his will in our lives. And I like the way this, the scripture says here, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you. So this thing is a process that God, it's a work that God is doing. It's not a once and done thing. And we all know that, I believe. But he wants that will to come under his, thy will be done in our lives. I like to yet think a little bit, as we think of these three petitions and the way that Jesus began this prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. If you take that, those three petitions, and if we begin our prayers in that way, I'd just like to, for you to think about the safeguard, or the, maybe that's not quite the right word. I don't know what the right word is, but it's a protection against praying vain and foolish prayers. If all of our prayers come under that umbrella, if our prayers are prayers that make the name of God holy, that strive for the things that we ask for, that they be things that honor and magnify and hallow the name of God, if the things we ask God for are things that are related to building His kingdom and glorifying His kingdom, if they come under the umbrella of letting His will be done in our lives, there's a tremendous protection in that, that we do not ask for things that we have no right to ask for. James talks about it in his book. He talks about those who ask amiss. They ask and receive not because they ask amiss. They ask in a wrong way. Well, if we use this, if we pray this prayer, there's no chance that we will ask amiss, because this is what Jesus said. This is what He said. This is how you should pray. So that's the thought that I'd like to leave with you in closing. God bless you. Let's kneel for prayer.